Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Tonight, let's read verses 8 through 14. 8 through 14. This is now the word of God. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else. No other God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this morning, or again this evening, to worship and to exalt and to lift high your holy name. And still, God, we recognize in this chapter the heart of it and the point of it to remind us of that which we so easily forget, that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you control all things. So much of the frustrations, so much of the anxiety, certainly the disobedience and the things that we show in rebellion against you, all of these things have in common at their root a failure to see that you are God, a failure to understand your sovereign position, your perfect goodness, your supreme authority. And God, when we forget that and we wander away from that, all manner of fear and anxiety and frustration and disobedience and irreverence, hypocrisy, all of these things come when we forget that. And so we are grateful, Lord, when we come across chapters in the Bible that are devoted simply to reminding us of our place, reminding us of your great glory and grandeur, reminding us of your transcendence and your perfection, your sovereign authority over all things, and reminding us where we fit in that. We thank you, God, for at times directing our minds and hearts right in this issue. We know you to be a God of mercy. We know you to be a God of grace, a God of infinite love, a God who never fails and who delights in saving sinners. We're well aware of the humility you've shown in sending Christ to this earth. We're well aware of his obedience and suffering and meekness. And we're thankful, God, for your mercy and willingness to save sinners. And Lord, we never lose sight of that, but we also want to remember that you are God and you're holy above all things. And we thank you, God, for the opportunity to remember that today. Speak to us again tonight. Make your word clear to us, Lord. We're dependent on that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off a little abruptly this morning, so I'm glad you came back tonight to get the second dose of this, to maybe bring a little bit more closure and understanding, but certainly not to lose that rigid reality that God is God and we are not. We are looking at this passage. It really started up in verse 24 of chapter 44, and it goes all the way through chapter 45, where the simple point, if we want to make a simple point, is that God is God and there is no other. Seven times in chapter 45 alone, he says that. I am God and there is no other. And it is a call, very simply, for his people to acknowledge that. And even that reminds us of the importance of it. You would understand, perhaps, if God showed up at a Muslim event, or if God showed up in a pagan festival and began declaring his deity and that I am God and you are not. But how sobering is it to know that it is God's people whom he's speaking to who also need to be reminded, because even we forget he is God and we are not. That's an important reminder even for the people of God. And so that's what we're looking at here in this segment. And in order to make this point, God has given a revelation to his people that would immediately seem to them to be backwards, even wrong, perhaps unjust, nonsensical. God has revealed something he's doing that would have hit them sideways. And we began to look at it this morning. In that first point, we called it God's mysterious ways. And this started up in verse 24 of chapter 44 and goes all the way through verse 8 of chapter 45. And I won't rehash it all, except to remind you, what we saw up in verse 44 was the reminder from God that he is sovereign over all things. He told us specifically that not only is he the Lord, the Redeemer, the Creator, he is also the one who stands behind all the boasting and divination and promises and prophecies and proclamations of men. Men who say this is going to happen, or this is going to happen, or this is what will happen next. And so many times God causes that not to happen, if for no other reason to prove they're not in control. He is. But everything God decrees and God declares happens. It says that in verse 26. He confirms the word of his servant. He performs the purpose of his messengers. And in a specific sense, to these people, there are three things God said was going to happen. Judah will return. Verse 26, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she'll be inhabited. A way will be revealed. Verse 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. That is to say, I'm going to make the path for you to get home. And a pagan will rise. Verse 28, it's I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. Now, we were okay with the promise that we're going to return, and we're okay with the reality that God will make a way. The part that hit them sideways was, wait a second, Cyrus? You're going to raise up Cyrus? And if you remember from this morning, this is shocking because Cyrus is a pagan. Cyrus is not a God-fearer. Twice in chapter 45, God reveals that Cyrus does not know him. Verse 4 and again in verse 5, you have not known me. He's not a saved man. He's not a godly man. He's a pagan world tyrant. He fits in the criteria with men like Pharaoh and Tiglath-Pileser or Shalmaneser or Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, Nero. He fits in that category. He's a world conquest guy. He's going around from nation to nation, slaughtering kingdoms, unearthing kings, taking men, women, and children captive. That's the kind of guy he is. He's not the kind of guy that everybody was enamored with. He's the kind of guy you stayed away from, and you didn't want him showing up in Babylon. And yet God makes this announcement, he's my shepherd. And if that's not shocking enough, verse 1 of 45 really just kind of blew the lid off it when the Lord calls him Cyrus, his anointed. Mashiach in the Hebrew, that is literally the word for Messiah. The Greek Septuagint that the apostles read, it's the word anointed, which is Christos, which is literally the word for Christ. God says he is his Messiah. He is his Christ. That's a shocking reality. To hear God speak of a pagan in those types of terms, to hear God speak of an unworthy man and refer to him as a shepherd, as a Messiah, as a Christ. And we just began to sort of try to wrap our minds around that. When God does things that don't make sense to us, when God begins to operate in ways that seem backward to us, when God begins to operate in ways that seem wrong to us, when we are prone or tempted to cry out, that's not right or that's not fair, and we get frustrated with the things that happen, and God is unequivocally reminding his people, you need to understand, I don't answer to you. I am God, and I'm not putting this up for your approval. I'm not putting it up for your evaluation. And really, the crux of what we saw this morning came in verses 6 and 7. That God does these things that are even sometimes appalling or shocking to us, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I'm the Lord, and there's no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. The one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. He doesn't say, I'm the one that does the good, but the other fella's doing the calamity. I'm the one that forms the light, but the other fella forms darkness. That's the way it's so often looked at, as we said this morning, in our world, where there's sort of two camps. You know, you have God who's only doing good and the devil who's only doing the bad, and they're in this cosmic battle. And we like to say when something good happens, God is blessing us. And then when something bad happens, people like to say, well, that's just the devil. He did that. That's not the will of God. And if you just don't have to stop and think about that for just a few minutes to know what a problem that is. Men do that because they're trying to save the reputation of God. The problem is, when you do that, it leaves us with no real explanation for the existence of evil. What do you do with the existence of evil if God is not sovereign over evil? That's really terrifying and problematic. I told you this morning, many an atheist has come out and proposed the riddle, you know, that God cannot be all good and all powerful. Because look at all the evil in the world. So if God is all good, then he obviously can't be all powerful, because he hasn't been able to stop the evil that his goodness would have naturally stopped. And they say, well, or maybe he is all powerful, he could stop it, he just doesn't, so he's not all good. And that would be the argument you would think that an atheist would use here. Ha ha, they would say. God may be all powerful, but he's certainly not all good. Because if God was all good, there's no way you bring a man like Cyrus to power. There's no way you use somebody like him in your scheme. There's no way you allow all of the things that go on in this world to go on. There's no way you ordain them. And yet God says, that's precisely what I do. I cause light. I create darkness. I cause well-being. I create calamity. And the issue would attack right at the very nature of man's thinking to want to assess immediately, well, then God's not good. Well, let me first assure you, God is good. Mark 10:18, speaking to the rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Not only is God good, he's the only one that's good. He's the only one that fits that criteria. Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So not only is God good, but God does good. 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God is the epitome of what is good. God is the example of what is good. God is the giver of what is good. God is the promiser of all that is good. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God is good. That's not up for debate. It is seen, proclaimed, revealed, experienced, felt, understood. We know that he is good. Where we make our mistake is when we assume then that because God is good, he has no part in the expression of bad things. We like to say he makes the light but not the darkness. And yet the Lord says, I am the Lord who does all these. I do all this. And so God now is taking ownership of the circumstances of their day. God says, do you want to know whose feet to lay your exile at? That you got uprooted out of Babylon, that the temple was burned, and you were sent over here to live for 70 years. Do you want to know who's behind that? I'm behind that. You see the rise of Assyria or the rise of Cyrus, and you see him conquering kingdoms and coming to Babylon. Do you want to know who's behind that? I'm behind that. God is behind all of this. And you cannot excuse God from any of the circumstances that occur on earth. You cannot act as though these things are happening independently of God or outside of the will of God, or else you end up with a bigger problem than you started with. God is not like these mythical superheroes that are popular today, where you have all this evil sort of going unchecked, and the superhero is just flying around as fast as he can trying to undo all the evil in the world. That's not how this operates. God is sovereign over all of it. We marvel that God delivered his people out of Egypt. But who sent them to Egypt to begin with? God did. In fact, God told Abraham many years before in Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. God did that. We marvel that God will deliver them from Babylon and send them back to their land, but who was it that sent them to Babylon to begin with? And if you want the question, really, that this could all funnel back down to, I would perhaps ask you the question like this: how did Satan even get into the garden? How did he even get in there? He snuck past the Lord? No, he is sovereign over all things. It happens because God ordained it to happen. Now, as we said this morning, that does not mean that God commits evil. That does not mean that God causes evil. That does not mean that God delights in evil. He does not. But we do see that God ordains the existence of evil, and he does so for his purposes and for his glory. He is sovereign over all of it. Now, before we go any further down that trail, it's also important that you and I understand the end of all this. Because where it gets confusing is in the middle, right in the middle of tragedy. And for someone to say God ordained this tragedy, it seems very cruel and very ungodlike. And you know, people want to run from that. So it's hard right in the middle of the tragedy. You always have to look to the end. And God even reveals the end. Look at verse 8. He just said, I'm the one that does the light. I'm the one that creates darkness. I cause well-being. I create calamity. And you would say, well, to what end? Well, verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. In other words, let me remind you, as I have just told you, I am the sovereign over all things. Let me remind you where we're headed. We are headed to a place where evil will not exist. It won't exist forever. The end result will be a righteous earth. The end result will be a creation free from the presence of all evil. The end result is fruitful salvation. This is where we're headed. This is why we know and believe and say that God is good. Because we know where it ends. We know where it stops. He causes all things to work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. While God does currently cause calamity and use evil, we are not left in limbo regarding his will or his plan or the end which he has ordained. The end is made clear. We know what God is doing. But currently, in the present, he is ordaining evil, allowing evil, even for his own good purposes. And we have to, as we said this morning, we have to stop and swallow that a minute. You really just have to deal with that. There's no magic, you know, text where we're just going to work it all out and make all this begin to make sense in your mind. God doesn't do that. He just reminds you, I'm in charge, and it is left to us to come to grips with that reality. You've all had moments in your life, maybe it was a child to a parent, maybe it was a boss you had, maybe you're in the military at some point, and you had somebody who was in authority over you. And it really didn't matter if you agreed with them, liked them, whatever. You eventually had to come to the realization of what? They're in charge, yeah. They're the boss. And the quicker you come to that realization, the easier things go. And honestly, since all authority trickles down from God, this is just a realization you have to come to. So let's come to that for a moment. When God makes statements like, I create light and darkness, I cause well-being, and I create calamity, if there's anything in you that wants to well up and say, well, that's not right, God shouldn't do that, then we have forgotten that first fundamental. He is God. It really trickles back to that. Take a lesson from Job if you need to. Job walked through what even he said was unjust, should not have happened, was wrong, and he began to question God's wisdom, God's prerogative, God's love and care. Certainly began to question the friends that God brought his way. And Job began to, as we like to say, or my mom would have said, get a little too big for his britches. And God answered Job and reminded him, way out of line, Job. You're questioning things you don't have a right to question. You're complaining about things that are beyond your pay grade. You have forgotten who I am. We take a lesson from Elijah. Remember that great showdown at Mount Carmel, the great victory? He sees the little cloud. God's bringing rain after 7 years of drought, and he runs back to Jezreel. He knows revival's coming. Well, it wasn't. Jezebel sent out a death threat. For Elijah, he ran from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, and then 7 days out into the middle of the wilderness, and he sat down and said, let me die. God wouldn't let him die. He kept feeding him with the ravens, and so Elijah finally said, that's it. I'm going to go have a talk with God about this. And so he runs to Mount Sinai, and he goes up on the mountain, and he basically tells God, I don't know what you're thinking. Everything here is wrong. They've killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. It's almost as though he says, hey, come on. Snap it together, God. You remember, God answers Elijah. Pretty much the first order of business was, you are relieved of your duty. I will go ahead and announce your replacement. He will be Elisha. There's going to be a couple more kings come on the scene, but you're done. Take a lesson from Peter, who had the audacity to pull Jesus aside and tell him that his plan for the cross was reckless, foolish, unnecessary. Jesus, of course, approached Peter and reminded him that he was doing Satan's work and needed to stop. I'll just give you those points to remind you that all throughout Scripture, even the godliest and wisest and most faith-filled people that you see in the Bible, God operated in ways that was peculiar even to them. And so when we say God works in mysterious ways, this is what we mean. If you're expecting God to always do good by your definition of good, you're going to be frustrated. If you're expecting God to always do right by your definition of right, this is the problem with so much of theology. I see this in the debates all the time, in particularly around the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. It always trickles back on that free will side to, well, but God must be loving and that wouldn't be love. And God must be good and that wouldn't be good. And God must be just and that wouldn't be just. As though they're trying to make God fit their theological understanding of what love and good and just and right is. And I'm going to tell you, he's not going to do that. You build the box and he'll blow the lid off. He's going to do things that seem mysterious to you. And I would remind you, you will never understand why God does all that he does. You will never understand how God does all that he does. And he doesn't approach you to get your approval. He brings good, he brings calamity, he raises up godly leaders, he raises up godless leaders. He brings light, he brings darkness, he heals, he afflicts, he raises up, he tears down, he honors, he humiliates, he chooses to save, and he judges others. And the worst problem of humanity is when we demand God give us an answer for that. But he owes us no explanation, and we don't deserve one. We just are to know that God is sovereign over everything, whether we understand it or not. And that's really the first line of business here. Can you accept that? Can you just submit yourself to that? To just say, I don't have to understand it all. I am willing to live under the premise that he is God. And that's a big step. In fact, salvation begins there. To let go of the right to understand, the right to have your voice heard. You ever argue with somebody like that who they just won't listen because they always want to tell you their opinion? Yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. Drop it. You don't get to with God. You have to stop that. You have to drop your notions of fairness. You have to drop your definitions of right and wrong. You have to drop your expectations of what should happen. You're not here in an advisory position. You're here to submit to the one who is God. Can you swallow that? Can you submit to that? Now that's the first point we've made it through. God is going to work in mysterious ways. That's going to happen. He's always done it. He's still doing it. He will continue to do it. And if you're not going to be okay with him doing things that you don't understand why, we got to go back to the drawing board. You've got to know that first. Well, God's mysterious ways is the first thing that Isaiah brings up. Here's the second one tonight. God's important warning. God's important warning. And I want to start just with verses 9 and 10. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? I mean, the timing of these verses is obvious, right? God just revealed in the beginning of the chapter that he's doing something that you won't understand and you might not like. And he understands that the propensity of your heart and your mind is to balk, cry foul, that's not right, that's unjust. But notice instead of explaining to you why Cyrus is the obvious pick, What does God instead do? Tell you better drop the arguing. He doesn't say, I understand your frustrations, listen to it from my side, and I will explain to you why this makes perfect sense. You're not going to get that from God. Very few people, I tell them, I call it the aha moment. Very few people in life get that aha moment. Joseph did, years after being in Egypt, when he realized God sent me here for the preservation of my brothers. But you don't find many. We don't even find that Job ever got it in this life. God's not big on explaining himself. He doesn't have to. But God is big on reminding you of who he is and who you are. And so God has a warning. Verses 9 and 10 both start with that same favorite word of Isaiah, woe. Isaiah loves the word because that's the word that naturally flew out of his mouth when he stood in the presence of God. Woe is me, Isaiah said. Remember, it's that word, uah. Oh, what was I thinking? I shouldn't be here. And now, that same woe is applied to anyone who would have the audacity to quarrel with his maker. To argue with the one who created you. To have a total misunderstanding of the order of all things. God asked Job in Job 38:1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Quarreling with your maker is vile insubordination. Quarreling with God is evidence that you have no humility. Quarreling with God is evidence that you do not know your place. And God begins to help you understand your place. He says, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Do you understand what he's saying there? God says, who is this that has approached me to say what I'm doing is wrong? Dirt. That's what earthenware means. Dirt. Now, where would God get off calling us dirt? Because that's what you are. From the dirt you were created, and to the dirt you will return. And God has this notion of making this pile of dirt, raising it up, forming it into a man, breathing life into his soul, and to have that dirt begin to question and argue him. I don't think you know what you're doing. That's the audacity here. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you were making say, he has no hands. Have you ever heard of such a thing? When I was a kid, we went to Canton every month selling cedar furniture. Across the way from us was a man who had a potter's wheel, and he used to make pottery all the time right there just across the street from us. And I never once heard one of the pots say, ow, quit, or that's stupid, don't do that, right? Do it this way. What are you thinking? Never once. The clay is totally submissive to the will of the potter without question. Isaiah 29:15 says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he'd not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. That's unthinkable. Now I'm going to show you here in a minute. We do that. But this is exactly what God says. I can't believe you do. You've heard this before. When Paul lays out his brilliant theological explanation of election, he lays it out like this in Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And I got to tell you, men hate that passage. That one gets fought and argued over more than any. Poor old Esau. Never did anything to God. And then God just hated Esau right there in the womb when he'd never done good or evil. That God would do that to poor old Esau. And then they go to great lengths to explain that there's no way Paul meant what he said there. It has to mean something else. Why? Because it would be unjust for God to do that. And God's not unjust, therefore God can't do that. And so I hear what it says, but it can't be what it means, because by my measure of justice, knowing that God is just, he never could have done that. Why? Because that would offend my sense of justice. So it can't be right. And men argue with it. And they cry foul and they say that's not fair. And Paul is one step ahead of you, because he asks, well, there's no injustice with God, is there? I mean, are you really going to ask if God is unjust? Just because you can't understand why he would do something? Just because it offends your sense of justice does not mean it's unjust. In case you didn't know this, your justometer needs calibrating. It's not accurate. Oh, I know it seems right to you. It's clear cut to you. I'm just telling you, half a bubble off is generous. We're off here on our sense of justice. Paul answers that. He says, God is not unjust. May it never be, in fact. God does things like this all the time. Take Pharaoh, for example. Pharaoh is the example. He says, do you remember Pharaoh? How many times does God tell Moses, I'm going to harden his heart? I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let you go. Now you're going to go to him and say, let my people go. And I'm going to make him say no. So that when he says no, I could smack all of Egypt. And he's going to come to a point where he's going to want to say yes. And he'll say, change my mind, you can go. And then I'm going to harden his heart again. And he's going to say, no, I changed my mind again. You can't go. And I'm going to get him again. And then he's going to say, you know, I was foolish about that. I think I'll let you go. And I'm going to harden his heart again. 12 times I'm going to do this. Until ultimately, I crush them. And we say, wait, can that be fair? Paul says, God has mercy on whom he desires. And he hardens whom he desires. Why? He is God. I don't have to explain that to you. I don't have to make sense of it for you. In fact, I can't. I wouldn't try. I'm not God. He is God. He's the one that forms light and creates darkness. He's the one that causes well-being and creates calamity. He's the Lord that does all these things. God does this. But how does man respond to such truth? By and large, men resist it. They fight against it. They argue with it. So you go to Romans 9, verse 19. Paul's again one step ahead of you. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? In other words, if God hardens a man, then God doesn't have the right to judge a man for being hard. That's what they're saying. And by our human thinking, you may be onto something. Well, that's not fair, right? I mean, you can't steal Cody's hat and then punish Cody for not having a hat, right? That seems like unfair parenting, right? That doesn't seem right to kick Abigail out of the house and lock the door and then punish her tomorrow for sleeping outside. That's just wrong. Well, maybe by your way of thinking, but guess who you're not? God. You're not. And if you think like him, you don't. His ways are above us in every possible way. And so Paul says, on the contrary, before we address the issue of whether or not God has the right to harden somebody, here's what I want to know. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Are you really going to have the audacity to walk into the presence of God and tell him he did something wrong? Are you really going to go before him and say, you know what, I think we need to talk, me and you. What you did to Esau is wrong. What you did to Pharaoh, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Really, you want to have that conversation? He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Man, what? There is so much important theology there. Does God not have the right to do whatever he wants with the clay he creates? Yes. Yes. But we think we're more important as the clay. Oh, no, 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 no. I've got my autonomy. I've got my own free will. It's all coming to this place where you have to come to the submission that God is God and you are not. You all know my dad was a horse trader. He was a horse trainer. He was not a horse whisperer. His method over the years was pretty simple. Teach horses submission. That's pretty much it. Some horses by nature are gentle. Some horses by nature are a little more rank. He didn't care. What he wanted was a horse that was broke. That's what he wanted. A horse that was broke. That did what you told it. So the method, it was real simple. You get on the horse, find something the horse doesn't want to do, and make the horse do it. Over and over and over and over. Whatever means necessary, but the horse has to do it. Now, if you have a horse that's particularly stubborn, that just doesn't want to do it. We had an airport runway right at the back part of our property, and there were some landmarks and stuff there and flags flapping. Horses didn't like that, so that was one deal, you know, ride them by those flags. We had a little creek that ran through the property there. Some of them didn't like to cross water, so you're going to cross water. We had a lot of mosquitoes, and you'd jig them through the mosquitoes, and some of them just get sick of it because it's pointless to be jigged around through the mosquitoes. And every now and then you get one that's just like, you know, they've had enough. That horse got to go into the loading chute, about 10 foot by 20 foot, to where Dad would say that horse needs his attention got. And so the tactics got a little more intense in the loading chute. They range anywhere from, you know, spurring and whipping to getting off and punching the horse in the nose to kicking the horse in the stomach. I've seen him do that. One time I saw him at the end of the loading chute with the gate wide open. He's on the horse. He's got a rope tied on the gate, and he yanks that gate. And 2 3/8 pipe gate comes around and hits that horse right in the nose. Lay back. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "The horse won't back up." He will when he gets hit in the face with a pipe gate. And I understand that any animal activists in here are already horrified. And any that are listening to this are going, "Oh, that's just wrong. That's just not fair." And if my dad wasn't already in heaven, they might even be tempted to go after him for such things. Now, as a human, you have every right to question my dad's plan or strategy for training horses. You have every right to. He was just a man. You're just a man. If you think the way he did it was wrong, that's fine. May have been, right? You have every right to question. But you know who didn't get to question his plan? The horse. The horse never got a say. Dad lived with a fundamental belief that he was sovereign over that horse. He would tell people, somebody get on a horse, say, "The horse won't do it." And Dad's response would say, "He's the horse. You're the human." "Well, but he won't do it." "He's the horse. You're the human." "What do you mean he won't do it?" The horse was there to serve and to submit and to do what it was told. And even if his methods were a little unorthodox, it doesn't matter if you're the horse. He's the man. You're the horse. Now look, this cuts to the heart of Christianity, of what plagues us so much. We think somehow God is obligated to operate by our standard of should and should not. We want God to act in certain ways which are right and fair and true. And we do that because we want to be able to explain God to a skeptical world. We want to be able to go to them and say, "Oh no, God never..." When's the last time you ever heard God try to explain himself to a skeptical world? When did you ever see God appeal to humanity to just listen for a second? I mean, he's never been about doing that. He's always been God, in charge and in control. He's not trying to convince. He's commanding men to bow. He's God and he owes you no explanation. No potter ever has to argue with the clay regarding what purpose he uses it for. Listen to Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. That means, you know, he was working on this vase or whatever he was making and forming it up, and then all of a sudden he just went, flattened it. It was smarred in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" Well, there's a question for you to answer in your life. Can I not, O Christian, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Can I do that? Do I have that right? And if you tell God, no, you don't have that right, then I have to ask which one of you to think is God and which one do you think is not? Yes, he has that right. And that's part of what he's teaching Israel when he reveals that he's using Cyrus. I'm going to do something you don't understand simply for the purpose of teaching you, I'm God, you're not, and I can do whatever I want. He continues, look at verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Now we have an infant being born. And as soon as it comes out of the womb, it looks at the father and says, what were you thinking? And it turns over and looks at its mother and says, you don't have any idea what you're doing, do you? We laugh at that, but how many people have arrogantly asked God, why did you make me like this? Is that the same thing? Why did you make me like this? As though God made some sort of mistake when he knit you together in your mother's womb, when he ordained your days before you and appointed the time of your habitation and the boundaries of where you would live. Well, it's not fair. I have to be short or fat or slow or short and fat and slow. That's even worse. Or shy, or bald, or black, or white, or Hispanic, or whatever. And God would seemingly look to you and say, well, don't you remember when I asked you what you wanted to look like? Don't you remember when I asked you where you wanted to be born? Don't you remember when I asked you if you wanted to be a boy or a girl? No. It's because he didn't. You're the clay. He's the potter. God made you as it pleased him to make you, and he made you for his purpose and for his glory. And in Romans 9, Paul says that some were made to glorify God through their salvation, and some were made to glorify God through their destruction. And you can say that's not fair. Then go back and read verse 9 and 10 again. Who are you? I'll tell you who he is. He's God. He defines what is fair. He defines what is good. He's not on trial before you. He never will be. Learn your place. This is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. It's unthinkable that dirt would argue with God. It's unthinkable that the created would argue with the creator. And so the advice right off the bat here is, before you go to complaining about what I'm doing, let me just say, don't. That's what God says. Let me just say, don't do it. Just ask Job. You say, okay. I'm good with that. I understand that now. How do I respond? What am I to do when I get this realization that God is doing things that were beyond my sense of understanding? That God is doing things that are beyond my understanding of what seems right or good or fair. I'm not arguing with God. I understand he's good and right and fair. It's me that's wrong, but I still have this problem in my mind that I don't know how to rationalize the two. I can't put it together. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, here's what you do. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It's I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. So verse 12 reminds us again, I'm the sovereign one. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I made it. I ordained it. I'm doing it now. If you want to come to me, you can't quarrel with me. You don't question my motives. You don't argue with me, but I'll tell you what you can do. You can ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. You can do that. You can ask me, what are you doing in my life? What are you accomplishing in me, through me, for me, with me? Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you. I'll tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. God is not interested in having you question his authority, his sanity, his wisdom, or his plan. But he is very much interested in revealing to you what he's doing in the life of his children. He's not ever tried to keep that a secret. He's not ever kept the end away from you, has he? He's always revealed the end to us. He's always showed us where it's headed. So you may not understand why I'm doing what I'm doing or why I'm doing it the way I'm doing it. That's not your, prerogative, but feel free to ask me what I'm doing in your life. In other words, we might say it like this. Don't ask why, ask what. God, what is your will for your children in this? God, what would you have us do in this circumstance? Feel free to ask. Just maintain your submissive reverence when you do. He says in verse 11, commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, he's saying you can ask me, but acknowledge that it's my work when you do it. Come to me in reverence and humility. Come to me in submission and faith. Acknowledge that I'm at work, that I'm working according to my wisdom. And you can ask me what I'm doing. And again, we're reminded, I'm doing it, I'm sovereign, but you can ask. So we say, okay, what are you doing? Well, what are you doing then in this situation? We're not here to question. It's clear that you've brought up Cyrus, and you're right to do that. What are you doing, God? Well, here's the answer, verse 13. I have aroused him, that's Cyrus. I've aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I've aroused him in righteousness. That does not mean that Cyrus is righteous or even that Cyrus has righteous motives. It means that God is doing righteousness through him. And God will cause him to send Israel home. God will cause him to rebuild their city. God will cause him to do it absolutely free of charge. We say, nobody does it free of charge, especially not a pagan. And God says he will. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there's none else, no other God. Now here's basically what God says. I'm going to cause Cyrus to send you home, rebuild your temple. He's not going to ask you for a dime, but the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, and the Sabaeans are going to pay for it. How do you figure that? Listen to Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. The God of Israel, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus says, you know what? Go, there's a God who lives in Jerusalem. I want to please that God so his people can go home and ask everybody around you for donations and money when you go and rebuild that temple. Well, that may go a little bit of the way, but you know and I know that's probably not going to do it. So look at Ezra 6:3. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. We're going to pay it. Now what was in that royal treasury? You want to take a wild guess? Everything he had conquered from Egypt, Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, they paid for it. When God had Cyrus conquering Egypt and Ethiopia and the Sabaeans and plundering their villages and taking their money, do you know why God was doing that? Because he was going to use that money to pay to build his temple. At the time, it looked so wrong that God would say, I'm behind that. You saw all the pictures on the news of Cyrus running roughshod through Egypt and slaying men and women and children, and Cyrus running roughshod through the Ethiopians, and Cyrus running roughshod across the Sabaeans, and Cyrus wiping out the Medes, and now he's coming for Babylon. And we would look at the news and go, no way God can be behind this. We would question. And he says, that's exactly what I'm doing. Why? I'm delivering my people. I'm saving my people. And I'm sending my people home, and I'm paying to rebuild their temple. I'm doing all this for you. And that's not just the immediate. That even includes this distant look to the future, because he says there at the end of verse 14 how the Egyptians and Cushites, that's the Ethiopian Sabaeans, they're going to come over in chains. They'll bow down to you. They'll make supplication to you. And that didn't happen at this time, but it will happen in the future. Zechariah 8:23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. That's the same thing you see here. They're all going to show up. And you know what's going to be clear to everybody when this is all finished? I realize if you look at the moment right now, it looks like chaos. what's going on. There's no way God can be behind this. There's no way God can be ordaining this. There's no way God can be on the side of that corrupt leader or that pagan official. But when the smoke clears, we would say, when it's all said and done, do you want to know the end result of it all? Look at the end of verse 14. They will come and they will say, surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. What is God doing? He is saving his people for the glory of his name. That's what he's doing. How else do you explain a pagan conqueror giving up his slaves, sending them home, rebuilding their capital and their temple and paying for it? You can't. And now when you get a glimpse of where it's headed, you realize that even if you did question God, you shouldn't have. He knew what he was doing. He always knew what he was doing. And he never asked you to grasp it or understand it. He simply asked you to trust him. The simple lesson, listen, I am God. And how applicable is this to our world today? I don't know, I'm 46 years old. And there's always been, you know, that political tension in our nation. There's always been that. Every election, if your guy doesn't win, there's always that little bit of anxiety that comes with it. But I don't know, I've never seen anything like what we've got today. I would say tomorrow is as uncertain as I've ever known it in my life. I was talking to somebody the other day. I said, on the one hand, we have this man that's running, Trump, that's been president before, but if you listen to all the prophecies and all the promises being made about Trump, if they're all true, he's the Antichrist. If everything they say about Trump is true, it's not. But if everything they say is true, then he's the Antichrist. And I mean everything from the fact of him having dominion over all the nations, everything, that, you know, the last one I heard is that he's going to, quote, die or have a fake death and come back to life. Look, that's the Antichrist if that happens. And so I can vote for him, or I get Joe Biden. Those are my options. And we think, what in the world are we supposed to do with it? Does it not appear like nobody's in charge? How many times have we said, one thing we know, Joe Biden's not in charge? That's true, by the way. But it's not even the person you're thinking. Do you know who's in charge? God is. And you say, how can you say that? How can you say that God is in charge of all of this? That's the same question they would ask. How can you look at Cyrus and call him my shepherd, my anointed? How can you look at a Biden or a Trump or any other political figure that's going to come out of the woodworks and say that this guy was God's will and plan? We say that because God is sovereign. You say, well, that can't be right. It doesn't make sense. Don't go there. You're dirt. He's God. You're the created. He's the creator. He is sovereign over all things. You say, all right, well, I'm not going to question what he's doing. But what do I do? Well, you can ask him, God, what are you doing for your people? What's the plan? And he will always tell you. And what is he doing for his people? He's never made this a secret. He's saving you. He's saving you. He's never wavered on that. I have redeemed you. You are mine. I am saving you. Find me the verse in the Bible where it looks the teeniest bit wishy-washy that his people don't make it. You won't find that. That's what he's doing. He is saving you. And in the end, you will be saved, and all the nations will bow down to him and say, your God is the only God. He's the true God. That's where he's going. So how do we respond, church? First, as we said, you better get the order right. Know your place. He is God, and he doesn't owe you an explanation. But the second thing you need to learn is don't grumble. Trust him. He's God. Trust him. Sometimes in marriage, your spouse may make a decision or be pressed with a decision and say, this is what we need to do. And you may say, look, I don't understand that. I don't know about that. And your spouse will look at you and say, just trust me. You just trust me, this is what we need to do. And you have to decide, you know, it's, okay, I'll trust you. Well, that's halfway foolish because the spouse has fallen, right? We don't always make the best decisions, even when we intend to. But when God says, you don't have to understand, just trust me. We're obligated. We have to. That's part of him being God and us not. I want to end tonight, and we'll come back to this chapter next week. I want you to turn to Psalm 46. I think this psalm encapsulates exactly where we rest in this. Psalm 46. You'll know this. We read it a lot during the COVID period, but God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the earth should change. Even if the mountains fell into the sea. Even if the waters of the ocean roared and foamed. Even if those waters caused the mountains to tremble at their coming. I mean, what are you talking about here except a massive tsunami-like destruction, right? I mean, that's what that is. And he says, even if, what he's describing is chaos in the most visual terms he can describe it. If everything flips upside down and everything goes the wrong direction, we will not fear. Why? Well, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So even though the tsunami turns the world upside down, we have a shelter. We have one to whom we run, who holds us and shields us and protects us. And then we get to verse 8, where this great judgment is almost treated like a show to be put on. Come, behold the works of the Lord. He says, hey, come here, look at this. He wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Are you ready? Cease. Your Bible may say, be still. That word striving is italicized, which means it's not there. It just means stop and know that I'm God. Stop what? Whatever it is you're doing. Fearing, worrying, arguing, running. Stop. Know that I'm God. You see how important it is for you to get that right? I will be exalted among the nations. It's not even up for debate. I will be exalted in the earth. It's not even a question. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This world may go backwards. Never lose sight. God is sovereign over it. Don't question him. Trust him. Run to him. Take refuge in him. You don't have to know what he's doing. It doesn't have to make sense to you. Just know that it makes sense to him. And know where it's headed, because he's always told us where it's headed. We are his people. Stop. And know that I am God. Let's pray. Father, that's what we seek to do tonight, is to know that you are God. To be still. To cease striving. To stop the anxiety, the worry, certainly the questioning, the debating. Lord, you don't have to explain to us why you're doing what you're doing. I know our own human pride and arrogance sometimes thinks we deserve an explanation, but we know we don't. It doesn't have to make sense. We just have to know that you are God. And that it makes sense to you, that your thoughts are above us in every possible way. And so we really come tonight, Lord, not to do anything, but to acknowledge your transcendence, to acknowledge your deity. We come to you as dirt, a pot, a piece of clay before the potter. We come to you as a created thing before the creator. And we come really only for one purpose, to sing and to glorify and to tell you that we know that you are God and we are not. That we know that you are sovereign and we are not. That we are not here to understand all things. We are not here to be able to explain all things. We are not here certainly to question you or to evaluate what you do. We are here simply to trust you, and we do that willingly and gladly. We take refuge in you as our God, the one who has promised to save us. And we are so grateful that you are that God to us. We love you. We praise you. We lift your name as high as we possibly can because you are God. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and have a time of response.